said before the reading, last week we looked at the whole of chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. Tonight I'm just going to focus on one verse, just a few words from that verse. It's actually quite a long verse, but just a few words. The fact that God is a forgiving God. I don't know what's the best news you've heard recently. It may be that a family member has done well in exams. It may be work related. Maybe that the promotion or pay rise, or just the fact your job is safe, that can be the best news of all. Maybe it is something relating to a medical condition. Things are working out, that things are getting better. Really good news. Maybe it's a resolution to a long-standing problem. You've not really known how to resolve this, but in the providence of God, it sorted itself out and can move on. At least for one couple here tonight, I can say that the house purchase has gone through. Able to move into a new house. Good news. Tonight, though, I want to tell you the best news any human being can ever hear, better than all those things. It's a statement about God, and it was made by some of the religious leaders of Israel. And it was made at a prayer meeting. It's part of a prayer. And it's chapter 9, verse 17. This is the Hebrew people, the wilderness wanderings. They refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. But you are a forgiving God. Note what it says. It's definite. You are. Doesn't say you try to be. You do your best. You try to be a forgiving God. It doesn't say there are times when you're a forgiving God. There are windows of opportunity when you're a forgiving God. It doesn't say you may possibly be a forgiving God. It doesn't say you're a God who will forgive if you're persuaded enough. Or you can be bought at a price, good works or good deeds. Then you can be persuaded. But you are a forgiving God. And you're a God who is always willing to forgive. Remember, many years after this, 2,500 years after this, the Apostle Paul wrote some words. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. It doesn't matter how well educated you are. You can have a whole string of letters after you. You can have more letters after your name than what's in your name. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether lots of people in the community say you're a really nice person. It doesn't matter how successful you are in the eyes of society, however they choose to measure success. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need God's forgiveness. Somebody wrote, a person never realizes the greatness of this statement, you are a God who forgives, until they realize it is their greatest need. Then you grasp the greatness of that statement. Let me remind you of the context of what's happening here. Nehemiah is now the governor of Jerusalem. It's about 440 BC. The walls of Jerusalem have just been built in an amazing short period of 52 days, having been in ruins for about 140 years. The people have been motivated. The people have been really drawn together to undertake this amazing building work. That wasn't the only reason Nehemiah was there, to build a wall, to build up the people as well. And we've looked over this last couple of weeks at two very special services that took place in chapter 8. There's a great preaching service, and then in chapter 9, 2-3 weeks later, there was this great prayer meeting, where the people came before the Lord, they praised and they worshipped God, and they also confessed their sin before God, and also the sin of the leaders before them. Idolatry, pride, the way they'd ignored God, the way they'd rebelled against God, the way they'd taken God for granted, the way they dealt with the prophets whom God had sent to call them back to himself. All these ways. We're going to look at the history of Israel. It's where we'll spend most of our time tonight. Really, by way of illustration, to see just how forgiving God is. How great God's forgiveness is. So the history of Israel. Well, this shows us the willingness of God to forgive. It shows us the willingness of God to restore. I think it's true to say that the Hebrew people are set before us often in Scripture. They were real people, of course they are, but I think often they're set before us in Scripture almost as a picture, a reminder of what all God's people are like. Not to point the finger how bad they were, but to be honest, at times, in different ways, we can all be just as bad in a 21st century way as people have in all generations. The Hebrew people were specially favoured by God. They were a chosen people. They were an immensely privileged people. They were chosen by God from amongst all the peoples on the earth to be his special people, to know his love like no other people on earth, and to receive from him his blessing in so many different ways like no other people on earth were going to receive. What did these people do? How did these people respond to what God did to them? Just remember, God separated this people for himself. They slavery. They'd been in bondage for the best part of 400 years. They'd been slaves. What did God do? One modern writer says God poured out the heavy artillery from heaven, speaking about the plagues in Egypt. You've then got the way God divided the Red Sea. How 1.5-2 million people got safely across just at the right time. The most powerful army from the most influential nation on the face of the earth at that time. Well, the waters came back and destroyed them in a matter of seconds. Can you think of another people that have had food literally dropped in on them every day, 6 days a week, but enough for every day, for 40 years, morning and evening. In a sense, when we think about the blessings that the Hebrew people had experienced, we could, I think, quite understandably come to the conclusion that there's never been a people who at one level have provoked the Lord more or have deserved his wrath more than what the Hebrew people did. Because they transgressed and they rebelled against such dazzling light, against such amazing love, against such clear instruction, against such obvious illumination that they'd received from the hand of God. They'd known what we may describe as God's wooing and God's warning. They'd known at times God's pleading and God's chastisement. They'd known God had chosen them. They had known that God had adopted them. And yet, their actions just were a million miles from what they ought to be. But before we point the finger and say, well, when you list all the things that God had done, how on earth could they react as they did? Well, isn't that, in many ways, their reaction, what each and every Christian is capable of, and often what we are like in every era? In fact, there's a sense in which when we think about, say, ourselves, we have even more light than what they did. Because we live after Christ. We live after Christ has come into the world. We live after Christ has conquered death, after he's ascended into heaven, after he's sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We live with the Word of God, the completed Word of God. We know in a way that the Old Testament followers of God, certainly the Hebrew people at this time, we know in ways way beyond them what it cost God to choose us, to save us, to forgive us, to adopt us into his family, to promise us, to guarantee us heaven as our eternal hope. We know what it costs God. Let's use the Hebrew people by way of a warning to us, not pointing the finger at them, but by way of a warning to us as to how we can grieve God today. Just a number of illustrations just from the passage. I'm not going to pick them all up, really just limit it to the passage I read. There's a number of other examples after that I could have chosen. But firstly, the Hebrew people, they were totally dependent upon God. They were totally dependent upon God. And yet, they were just so arrogant. They were proud. Verse 16, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, did not obey your commands. God had freed them, not just from generations of slavery, but God had freed them from all that went along with being a slave at that time. The hard graft in the intense sun, the whip, the poor rations, the horrible lifestyle that would be experienced for many. God had provided for them in a place in the wilderness where it was impossible for them to provide for themselves. It was impossible for them to provide for 2 million people in the wilderness. You couldn't do that. And God provided food, God provided water, and even beyond that, God provided clothes that did not wear out, and we're told gave them feet that didn't get blisters and swell and things like that. God provided them with direction, the cloud and the pillar of fire. At night, God provided them with heat, the pillar of fire. God provided them with protection from the surrounding armies. They were just a rabble. They were not an organized army at this time. And yet, they were so proud. Without God, they were paupers. And yet they were proud. How they moaned to Moses about God. And that was even as God was providing for them every single day. They moaned, but they still went and they gathered their food and they got their water. Now, maybe you're more gracious than me, but I think I'd have been tempted just to withhold things for a couple of days, just to remind them. May not have done. But God didn't do that. And the reason he didn't is because he's wonderfully gracious. Can't we be, sadly, like the Hebrew people? In spite of all God's blessings of salvation and blessings in our lives, many different ones. Some we would all share, some maybe very personal to each of us. In spite of all that, we're not satisfied. And guess what? Just as for the Hebrew people, who's to blame? God is to blame. Even though we've got so many things that we can't provide for ourselves, obviously salvation being the big one, but there are many other things as well. There are many things that we can't provide for ourselves, and we are totally dependent upon him for. And yet, we moan. But God keeps on providing. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. Isn't he gracious? Another example, we told verses 16 and 17 there. They became stiff-necked. They refused to listen. Now, this wasn't they made a mistake. This wasn't they were misled. They were conned. That's when he took them down the wrong path. This wasn't that at all. This wasn't an accident. This was they chose deliberately not to go down the right pathway. They deliberately refused to follow God's mind, God's will for them. Sadly, they opened their ears, they opened their minds, their hearts to those who would lead them astray. They had hard hearts. They refused, didn't they, to watch against temptation. That they knew God's law. And yet, how soon after, they got this golden calf. Other things, many things. They had this willful desire to treat God with indifference, to treat God with contempt. Against that backdrop of all he had done and all he was doing for them each and every day. Again, sadly, how like them we can be. We can be deceived. There are plenty of baits that come before us and we can just follow on. We can be deceived by different baits of evil, and at times how feebly we can hold on to God's cords of goodness towards us. Yet, just as God remained gracious to them, God remains gracious and loving to us, resolute that he will lose none that he has saved. Thirdly, they were unmindful of what the Lord had done for them. That's in verse 17. The fact they were unmindful led to unbelief, didn't it? You think, if they'd witnessed the Red Sea crossing, and then they'd looked over the shoulder and they'd witnessed the destruction of the Egyptian army, if they'd witnessed the gathering of food every day, the provision of water every day, clothes that never wore out, there is no way that they would ever have fallen into unbelief, or that they would ever have doubted again, because of all that they witnessed day after day after day. Where did the manna come from? Where did the quails come from? Where did the water come from? How come the clothes don't wear out? Never fall into unbelief or even doubt again. But they doubt. They don't just doubt, we may say they crumble. At the smallest thing, they began to distrust. They began to have a lack of confidence in God. They began to look in other directions. They began to replace God. We can make something that's better than God. Yet God remained faithful and gracious towards his chosen people. Time after time, he forgave them. And isn't that exactly what God does for us? We have an amazing God. Fourthly, they desire to go back to slavery. I'd say, we'd be better off back in Egypt. Incredible thing to say. We'd be better off back in Egypt. Think what they were going back to. You don't need a description of what it was like to be a slave 1400 BC in Egypt. It's horrendous. We're better off going back to the hands of our Egyptian taskmasters. They were saying that even though they had so much evidence of God's power, of God's grace towards them. There was the plagues, there was a Red Sea crossing, there was a provision of food, and all those other things. In spite of all that, let's go back, we'd be better off. We may be sat here tonight thinking how foolish they were. They were crackers to think that. Yet, how many Christians today, those who've made a sincere profession of faith, as far as we can tell, a genuine profession of faith, how many Christians want to have a foot in both camps? How many Christians want to hold on to certain sins? We'll give them up, but we particularly treasure these. We'll keep these. Don't tell anybody about them. We'll keep them. We're not going to put these to death. Our need of God's forgiveness is no less than what the Hebrew people's was over this issue. Praise God, he's a merciful God to all his people, us today as he was to them then. For a minute, let's look at ways in which God showed his people such goodness. He continued to guide them by the day and by the night, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. It's in verse 19. Think of it. The people made that gold image of a calf to worship God. When the sun set that evening, the pillar of fire still appeared by the gracious command of God, who they had so offended. the beginning of verse 20 speaks about how he continued to teach them. Maybe we think, Lord, what you ought to have said is this: take down the tabernacle, roll up the curtains, put away the ark, no more morning and evening sacrifices are going to be needed. Tell Aaron he can take all his priestly robes off, he can pack them up, they're not going to be needed. People can just pack the suitcases and do whatever they want, because I'm wasting my time. But God doesn't do that. We're told God in his graciousness continued to teach them his ways, to remind them of who he was, to remind them of his promises. Verses, second part of verse 20, verse 21. You remember when the people, it makes reference to when the people set up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, however you pronounce his name, A-B-I-R-A-M. And how they spoke out against the Lord, how they spoke out against the Lord's servant, Moses. People followed. The Lord still provided them with food that evening. We may say the Lord still provided them with water to moisten their sinful tongues and venomous throats. One writer makes the observation, even wild animals can be tamed by withdrawing food and water. But God didn't do that. God in his grace carried on providing for them. Verses 22 to 25. In spite of that long list of things that the people did by way of rebelling against God, in spite of everything, in spite of all the provocation, God still fulfilled his promise and brought them to where he'd promised Abraham that he would do. In verse 23, you made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. God was gracious to his promises, exactly as he has been to us, and exactly as he will continue to be to each of his children. Secondly, and more briefly, what was true of God then is still true of him today. The fact that God is a forgiving God, one of the things it's speaking of is God's mercy, isn't it? Mercy is a part of God's nature. It's a part of who God is. It's a part of what makes God God. We must never be tempted to think that the Lord Jesus died on the cross in an attempt to make God merciful, or that the Lord Jesus died on the cross to enable God the Father, you know, so that God the Father could be merciful. The work and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a direct result of the fact that God is merciful. And we must never think that God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's gift of salvation is cheap. It may be a part of God's character, but there was for us an unimaginable cost involved. And that's because God's holiness and God's justice is real. God has to be just, or he could not be pure. So his justice has always required a response to sin. But even that is surrounded by mercy. In the Garden of Eden, God's justice is seen in his meeting with Adam. But there's a sense which even there, it's tinged with mercy. We're told he came in the cool of the day, blazing hot. He knew where Adam and Eve was. He could have just he could have just gone storming over then, dragged them out. No, where are you? It's almost that opportunity isn't there. Even in the way God was to judge and to pass his judgment, it was tinged with mercy. But then, of course, what he said to particularly the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Sin had just come into the world, but God was looking forward in mercy to what he was going to do. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, for those who would put their trust in him, you know, it's true then to say, one writer puts it like this, that justice is now unable to offer any protest to God's boundless mercy. He said that because it is now God's delight to blot into oblivion the sins of all those who truly seek his face and forgiveness. But just as it was amazing how gracious the Lord was to the Hebrew people while they were rebelling against him, that's a reminder to us just how amazing God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's dealings with us is today. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Hebrew people, God didn't provide for them only when they had a good day. God kept providing for them even though they had some horrendous days, some terrible days, some days when there was real rebellion. But God kept providing for them. The gospel doesn't come to those who show potential. The gospel comes to those who, one writer said, who are doubly ruined in their sin. First, they're ruined in Adam, inherited sin. Then doubly by their own sin. Remember, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God's salvation is very much like, you know, the story Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan didn't need to help that man while he was walking along fine. He needed to help him when he was battered and bruised and bleeding, when he was in a mess. God's salvation is just like that. It comes where the wounded man or woman is. And God's salvation comes and pours oil into our bleeding wounds. God's salvation comes while we are sinners. And remember, all have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God. And remember, God's salvation is something that also can be freely received. God's salvation isn't about you must do this. God's salvation is about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. C.H. Spurgeon, he wrote this: own thine emptiness and then trust thou Saviour and thou art surely saved. God's graciousness is also seen in the fact that once he forgives, he actually comes to dwell, to live himself within every one of his newly adopted children. He comes to dwell within them, yes, we may say as a guarantee, as a down payment, but also to mould, to help us, to transform us, to be the people that he would have us be. And it's also seen in the fact that God accepts our repentance. And God accepts our desire for salvation, even if it's as small as a mustard seed. So long as it is sincere. That's the important thing. So long as it is sincere. It may not be perfect. There may be lots and lots of things we don't understand. Maybe lots and lots of things that we struggle with at that time. And we're going to struggle with for years. Maybe till the day we die we will struggle with them. Things in our lives. But if our faith is sincere, if we genuinely come in repentance, we genuinely seek to know the Lord as our Saviour, then even if it's as small as a mustard seed, He will accept it. God is a forgiving God. What an amazing truth that is. What amazing grace that is. But it's not just that God's grace is amazing when we come to faith. God's grace is amazing every day of our lives, because every day of our lives we stumble, we fall, and each day, in spite of that, God continues to provide for us. And one day God will provide the greatest gift to our salvation, glory itself. I suppose in one sense we could say the Hebrew people, the picture of that is when they entered the promised land. In spite of all that had gone before, they got to the promised land. It's the same for us. We'll stumble, we'll fall, we'll make mistakes. We need to pray, we need to do all we can by God's strength to minimise that. One thing we can be absolutely certain of is as we walk life's journey, God will be with us, God will forgive us, God will sustain us, because He's a forgiving God, and finally He will take us to be with Himself forever. God who forgives, an amazing God. Amen. We're going to stand and close by singing, Great God of Wonders, All Thy Ways, in the chorus, Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?